song's got the word yonder in it. It's my kind of song. I don't know about you. Let's go to Luke chapter 10 once again. I'm titled this message, So Much Knowledge, So Little Understanding. So much knowledge, so little understanding. We're going to start reading in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. This is going to lead us into a very familiar passage that we'll get into next week about the Good Samaritan, but this is the encounter that led Jesus to tell that story of the Good Samaritan. In verse 25 it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Who's my neighbor?'" I've heard many preachers, myself included, describe the Christian life by pointing out that Christianity is not a religion. You could finish the statement, couldn't you? Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. A relationship with Jesus Christ. I was interviewing a person for a position at the Gospel Rescue Mission Thursday evening, and he shared his testimony. One of the things we want at the Gospel Rescue Mission are Christians working with the people down there, since it is the Gospel Rescue Mission. And this guy was raised Catholic, and he'd married a Christian woman, and through his marriage, he realized that she had something he didn't. He had a religion, and she had a relationship with Jesus Christ that made all the difference in her life. And through his interactions with her and the attractiveness of her life and this relationship she had with Jesus Christ, he became a Christian because he wanted what she had. There isn't any question that eternal life is not attained by the practice of a religion. Religion involves the practice of man-made rituals and doing certain things and following certain steps in order to attain the approval of God. All religions are about attaining salvation through the gospel of human achievement rather than the gospel of divine accomplishment. And all man-made gospels are no gospel at all. Religion makes man's achievement the measure of one's worthiness. But we all know well, who know the Scriptures, that the Scriptures condemn our very best efforts to please God, doesn't it? Scriptures tell us that our most righteous deeds are filthy in God's sight. The Apostle Paul figured it out and articulated the reality very candidly in the book of Philippians chapter 3. He measured all of his religious accomplishments. He names them one by one, and then he says of them, they are what? They're refuse, they're dung, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. In our study of Luke's gospel, we come to a passage today in which a very religious man asks what is obviously the most important question anybody could ever ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Interestingly enough, Jesus answers the man with a question. Now, what would we do? I mean, I've been preaching for about 30 years, and I don't remember anybody ever coming up to me and saying, "Hey, pastor, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But in today's contemporary church, boy, they're a hot prospect, aren't they? We Well, let me tell you, let's pray this prayer. Admit you're a sinner, believe, and ask Jesus into your heart. And that's not the answer Jesus gives. Jesus answered the man's question with a question. Jesus turned the focus on what this man knew best. The man was a lawyer, an expert in the law of God. And Jesus asked the man, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret it? And the man gave the perfect answer. He gave an answer that was 100% correct. Illustrating that the man had so much knowledge and so little understanding. So much knowledge, but no understanding. He had the knowledge of the truth, but he still did not have eternal life. Something was still missing. Now, I believe that Luke put this, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to place the account of this encounter with this lawyer at this place in his gospel as an illustration of a very important truth that he's just provided. You remember last week, we learned about the great rejoicing of Jesus. And back in verse 21, Jesus rejoiced greatly, it says, in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. We learned last week about the importance of revelation. And revelation, folks, is that which fills the gap between knowledge and understanding. Revelation is that work of the Spirit of God that translates knowledge into real understanding. Jesus rejoiced greatly because His Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, had hidden the essential truths of salvation from the wise and intelligent and had revealed them to infants. He did this because this is what was well-pleasing in His sight. Jesus was carrying out the will of the Father because all these things had been handed over to Jesus by the Father, and without the revelation, without Jesus revealing these things, without revelation, there would be no salvation. The key to a relationship with Jesus Christ is the revelation and the understanding of the essential elements of the gospel. So without revelation that produces understanding, the spiritually dead sinner remains spiritually dead, separated from God, and eternally doomed. We've already mentioned the Apostle Paul. This is illustrated in the life of Paul. The importance of this revelation. What happened to bring him to the place to where he didn't count on his religious accomplishments anymore, but when he compared them to the surpassing value of Christ, he considered them as refuse. What was it that happened? It was an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, wasn't it? It was divine revelation knocking him off of his horse. Were it not for the revelation of the Lord to Saul of Tarsus, there would never have been the Apostle Paul who would write these words for us in chapter 2 of Ephesians that describe all of this. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Not a pretty picture, is it? A desperate situation, because the unredeemed are described there as dead. Spiritual death results in the complete lack of capacity to understand spiritual truth. Spiritual death produces eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. And the reality is that the spiritually dead person can't do anything about his spiritual condition. He can no more wake himself from the dead spiritually than one who is physically dead can raise up and walk again. Paul goes on to describe the spiritually dead as walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. This describes a condition in which the unredeemed are imprisoned to the ideologies that are fortresses from which they have to be set free. And people are unredeemed people are powerless to set themselves free from those spiritual forces. They are under the power of the evil one. And Satan's certainly not going to do anything to enlighten them and give them understanding and set them free. And if it's not enough that they're dead and imprisoned under those in that world system, they're living according to the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, and means there's no desire to change. There's no capacity, there's no interest, there's no desire to do anything different. So, by nature, they're children of wrath. So, is there any hope? I'm glad Paul didn't stop writing in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 3. He went on to write this in verse 4. But God. There's the difference, folks. There's the difference. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Parentheses, by grace you have been saved, end of parentheses, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love that. And I'm thankful for that. Every one of us who is redeemed has had a similar Damascus Road experience in which our spiritual deadness was overpowered by the Spirit of God who awakened us and made us alive together with Christ. We were given the eyes to see, the ears to hear. We were born again of the Spirit of God, wherein the new life of Christ in Christ was given to us. You see, the essential bridge between spiritual death, no matter how much knowledge you have being spiritually dead, the essential bridge between spiritual death and life in Christ, in a relationship with Christ, is the revelation of the truths of salvation. And without revelation, there can be no salvation. Without revelation, there can be no relationship with Christ. And we see in this account in Luke 10 that a person can have a ton of knowledge and still not understand the revelation that leads to salvation. The lawyer in this passage today is one of the wise and intelligent, from whom were hidden the understanding. We'll talk about why. But let's walk through these verses together. And what we're going to learn as we examine this, we're going to learn just how much one can know, how much knowledge one can have, and still not have the understanding that leads to salvation. That's the danger of man-made religions. Man-made religions can teach knowledge, but they cannot provide the understanding of what it takes to have eternal life. And we get a sense for this man's level of knowledge, his immense knowledge, from the title that he's given in this passage. He's called a lawyer. And we have one of those among us. We know they're smart, right? They're intelligent. Caleb's intelligent. Lawyers are smart people. Most of them are. We know the one among us is, right? Yeah, real smart. But we need to understand the difference between the lawyers of today and the lawyers of that day. You see, we read that a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. In our culture, a lawyer is an expert in the criminal and civil laws that govern our society. We live in a democratic republic. But the government of Israel in the time of Christ was more of a theocratic form of government than a democratic form of government. There was no separation of church and state. The church was the state in Judaism. And the religion and the government were one and the same. The constitution of the Jews, if you will, was the law of God. And this lawyer was an expert in the law of God. He was a man who had committed his entire professional career to understanding the law of God. And I think there's a couple things in this passage that indicate he was pretty good at it. All right? Jesus had already established himself as a very notable teacher, right? He was attracting masses. But this guy had enough confidence in what he knew to stand up and put the master teacher to the test. You wouldn't do that, folks, if you weren't pretty confident in your understanding of the knowledge of the law. The lawyers of that day, the scribes, they worked hand in hand with the Pharisees to try to find some reason for accusation against Jesus. And that may have been why he's there. Luke doesn't tell us. But it may be that this lawyer was just putting Jesus to the test to see if he would answer the question the same way that the lawyer would have expected. Does this guy really know the law the way I know the law? But he's confident enough in his own understanding to test the knowledge of Jesus. The other thing that tells us he was pretty knowledgeable was the answer he gave to Jesus. He gets credit from the master teacher for giving an answer that's what? Spot on. Perfect. "You have answered correctly," Jesus said. So he gets credit from God himself for giving the right answer. That's pretty good endorsement on your level of knowledge, is it not? But you see, the man had incredible knowledge, but no understanding. Because there was knowledge, but no revelation. He was wise and intelligent, but the truth about how to have eternal life was still hidden from him. Now, one question that comes to my mind about this incident is, why did the lawyer ask this question? Why ask this question? If he were putting Jesus to the test, he could have done what others did. I mean, there was some of them that came and said, "What about this divorce issue?" That was a test to see if Jesus would give an answer contrary to the law as they understood it. Another lawyer came and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And the answer was essentially the same as this answer, wasn't it? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love neighbor as yourself." Those guys came to give a test. But this guy comes with a question that's a whole lot more intensely personal than their questions, doesn't he? He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, I think this lawyer knew the Old Testament. You know this lawyer knew the Old Testament. And he knew what the Bible taught about eternal life. He knew that a man would live forever. The lawyer would not have asked about how to inherit something he did not believe existed. Now, the starting place for evangelism with us today is a little different than that, because we're dealing, a lot of times as we're evangelizing, we're dealing with people who don't even acknowledge eternal life existing anymore. They believe and they've embraced the humanistic philosophies of annihilationism or whatever, but this man knew he would live forever. And he knew it was possible to live forever with God in his kingdom. So this whole incident is predicated on his understanding of his immortality. And really, it's an understanding. That is an understanding that God has put in the heart, I believe, of every man. The understanding that man will live forever. The Egyptians entombed people and put in there very often a little replica of a sailboat. You know why they did that? so they'd have something to sail across to the other side of the great river, symbolized by death. The Greeks would put a coin, a silver coin, in the mouths of the dead bodies when they buried them so that they would have what they needed to pay the fare to get across to the other side. In American history, when the Indians, American Indians died, very often they buried what with them? Their pony. So they'd have something to ride off into the happy hunting grounds. I mean, just anywhere you go across the face of the earth throughout history, there's evidence that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. And I believe this man asked the question about inheriting eternal life because of the doubts in his own mind. As much as he knew about the law of God, there's still something that's not right in his relationship with God. His conscience would not let him rest in any kind of assurance that the eternal state of his soul was as it should be. And he had a lot of reasons to have confidence, like all the other Jews had that we encounter in the New Testament. I mean, when Jesus condemned them, they stood on the fact that they were sons of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. And you tell us that we're not God's people? But for some reason, I mean, it was the fact that even though he'd gone through all the motions of Judaism with the sacrifices and the offerings and the rituals, this wasn't providing the answer to the nagging question in his heart regarding his eternal destiny. This man was, I think, maybe motivated by the reality that no matter how many times he offered sacrifices for his sin, there was still an ugly reality within his heart. He was still looking for an answer to what was missing in his relationship with God. So I believe in this case the man asked this intensely personal question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This was not, you know, what do those Gentiles need to do to inherit eternal life? He wants to know what he shall do. So Jesus answers his question with a question in verse 26. Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? You know the law. How does it read to you? Or better translated, how do you read it every day? How do you recite it? Because in the Torah, the five books of Moses, in which these lawyers were experts, there was one portion of Scripture in the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, known as the Shema, or I don't know how you say that properly. I would say Shema. I think I've said Shema in the past because I'm from Oklahoma. But the Shema, and that was believed to be the summary of the whole law. The Ten Commandments is a summary in a sense because of all the law, if you just look at it, all that's revealed in the law of God in the Pentateuch, those five books, is revealed in the Ten Commandments. You take the first of the commandments, they govern man's relationship with God. You take the last of the commandments, they govern man's relationship to one another. And summed up in all of the law of human relations, all the law of divine relations, you can sum those up in the Ten Commandments. And if you want to sum them up even more succinctly, you sum it up in what's written in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That sums up your relationship with God. And then he adds Leviticus 19:18 that says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This lawyer knew this to be the law. The complete law of God encapsulated in two commands. So he gave the right answer. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That with all your It's repeated four times so that nobody misses the fact. Nobody misses the fact that God is calling for a perfect love. Nothing omitted, nothing diminished, nothing left out. This lawyer has the knowledge of the fact. He has this knowledge of the fact that God requires comprehensive, supreme, unmixed, perfect love for God with all your human faculties. That's what God wants. That's what God requires. Everything you are and everything you think and everything that you do should reflect an unwavering love for God. And then everything, all of your interactions with others should indicate a love for them equal to the love with which you love yourself. Now, who's there? Who's there? Who does that? Who can do that? Can you? Do I? Do we? That's what's required for eternal life. Just love God perfectly and love others perfectly. That's what's required for eternal life. That love would be demonstrated by a perfect, unwavering trust in God, perfect devotion to God, perfect adherence to the will of God and the Word of God, perfect fellowship with God that's never violated, never broken, never interrupted. It's perfect humility before God without even the hint of pride. And it's perfect obedience to every law that God ever revealed. A perfect hatred of sin, a perfect satisfaction and enjoyment of the presence of God at all times. Perfect affection for the truth. So is that possible? Of course it's not possible. Paul put it like this: by the deeds of the flesh, no man is justified. Yet that's the standard that's reinforced in the Old Testament. That's the law that this man understood, or he knew this law so well. And Jesus reinforced that standard. The bottom line confronting this man, this lawyer, was you're going to hell forever if you don't love God perfectly and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he's confronted with the reality that no man can do that. No one can do that. And in verse 28, Jesus said to him, bingo, you've answered correctly. And you're now responsible because you know the answer. So Jesus quoted Leviticus 18:5 and he said, do this and you will live. That's what the law says, do this and you will live. Leviticus 18:4, you are to perform my judgments. This is God speaking. Keep my statutes and live in accordance with them. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. You want to live forever? Keep God's law and keep it perfectly. What's that tell us we have to do? I mean, we have to throw in the towel, don't we? We have to, and that's what we've done. We've reached that point and we have fallen on our faces and we have cried out to God for mercy because we acknowledge that we cannot do that. But folks, that's the difference. That's what revelation does for us. It provides for us the understanding that we can't. And we better have mercy or we are toast. It's that understanding that makes us realize we better have the attitude of that publican in the temple that day who wouldn't even lift his eyes to God but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we would hope this lawyer would say. We would hope that this lawyer would, because here's the knowledge, here's more of the knowledge this lawyer had. He knew that God was a forgiving God who would literally go out and buy back the sinner out of the slave market. He knew that God was a pardoning God. He knew that God showed mercy to thousands and thousands. He knew that if he cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness, God would forgive him. And he could have known that if he would do that, God would forgive him, because God was going to pour out his wrath on his own son for this man's sins just months ahead on the cross. Why doesn't the lawyer recognize his failure and cry out to God for mercy? Why doesn't he do that? He's simply too wise, too intelligent. He is one of these from whom the things of salvation are hidden. He's one of those who think they can figure out how to get into God's kingdom on their own. You see, back up in verse 21, I told you last week, the contrast in verse 21 between the wise and the intelligent and the infants is not a contrast between the smart and the stupid. It's not a contrast between the educated and the ignorant. It's a contrast between the proud and the humble. We know this man was proud. He was unwilling to humble himself and admit that he could never satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. And verse 29 says, sadly, but wishing to justify himself. Isn't that pride? Maybe one of the most arrogant displays of pride in all the scriptures. Being confronted with the reality that there is no possible way for you to ever live up to the demands of the law of God by loving God perfectly and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And realizing you have to have mercy from God. Being confronted with that reality, you still want to stand in the face of God in human flesh and still try to justify yourself. What I would like to read, this is a problem. What I would like to be able to read here is that, and he, wishing to humble himself, fell on his face and cried out for mercy, because he was grieved over his sin and broken and contrite. But that's not what it says. When he's backed into a corner, his pride and self-righteousness, well, folks, those were what he was really good at. Those were what he was highly skilled at. That took over. So he's wishing to justify himself, and he fails to deny himself. What he needed to have done was what Paul did, right? He needed to look at all of his religious accomplishments and say, those have not gotten me anywhere. those are no better than a pile of manure. And if he'd have been willing to humble himself, what would have happened? Bingo. The lights would have come on, I believe. That's the difference. He knew he didn't love God perfectly. He knew he didn't love his neighbor the way he was supposed to, but he knew he needed to admit it. He knew he needed to repent. He knew he needed mercy from a pardoning God that shows mercy. But he wouldn't do it. He was like the Pharisee who is compared to the publican, the tax collector that beat his breast. He boasted about his righteousness and tried to justify himself. Wishing to justify himself literally in the Greek means he's desiring to proclaim himself righteous. Desiring to proclaim himself righteous. He wasn't about to confess the reality of his wretched heart. He's not about to admit the conviction of sin, which he no doubt feels on the inside. He seeks to reaffirm his achievements as righteous. I told you that the missing element between knowledge and understanding is revelation. I want to ask you, who gives that revelation? The Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit leads us unto the truth, right? Teaches us the truth. The Holy Spirit. Nobody is ever born again apart from the work of the Spirit of God birthing lost, doomed, dead sinners into the kingdom of God. That's God's part. But folks, there's man's part too, right? And man's part is humbling himself in the face of God and acknowledging that that's what he has to have. He or she has to have. You see, this man could have confessed his sin and humbled himself, and Christ would have granted him entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But the essential truths of salvation were hidden from this man. Christ did not reveal these things to this man because the Father had hidden these truths from this man. There was no revelation because there was no humility. There was no brokenness over sin. There was no contrition. There was no revelation because God resists the proud, stiff arms the proud, but he does what? Gives grace to the humble. How much knowledge does it take to be saved? You don't have to know as much as this guy knew. You don't have to know that much. Not the knowledge that's important. It's the understanding. And the understanding comes to those that are humble. Let's pray. Lord, this is an incredible story about a man with so much knowledge, so little understanding. God, I believe you would have granted that understanding if this man would have humbled himself in your presence and acknowledged his need for forgiveness. God, I pray that if there's anybody here today who's never properly understood the revelation that leads to understanding that produces salvation, I pray that today would be the day when humility would prevail, and there would be brokenness and contrition and a crying out to you for mercy. You know the condition of every heart of everyone here. Be glorified in the work you do in each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.